Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. While you're turning there, let me read a statement to you from John R. Stott, John R. W. Stott, who is a great evangelical statesman and preacher in the 20th century. Stott said, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us." Right at the center of Christian doctrine and Christian living is the cross. The cross, this blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. And what we are trying to do together in these weeks, during this series leading up to Easter, as we're working through the passion narrative in the Gospel of John, what we're trying to do is draw near to the cross so that the flame of our love would be kindled. It's been well said that the Gospels are not so much biographies of Jesus as they are passion narratives with extended introductions. And indeed, when you look at the Gospel of John, almost half of this gospel takes place in the final week of Jesus' life leading up to the cross and then the days following his resurrection. And so that's been our focus as we are working through this step by step, trying to notice the details and how each step of the journey is pointing us to the great realities of salvation and redemption through Christ. And this morning, we come right up to the moment of crucifixion in John chapter 19. We're looking at the second half of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. We're looking at John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. And as we read through the passage, notice especially the focus on the kingship of Jesus. Over and again, Jesus is hailed as the King of the Jews in mockery by Pilate. But John, the author of this gospel, has another message for us. He's not just showing us the mockery of Christ, but using the words of Pilate, I think John is telling us to behold your King. And that's our focus this morning as we read and study this passage together. So John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." This is the sacred word of God. As we think this morning about Jesus, the King, I want you to notice five things about him that I think are evident here in the text. And the first is this, that he is the scorned King. The scorned King. You see it in verses 1-3, beginning with the flogging. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. As Jesus was mercilessly beaten with a leather whip, the thongs of which would have been embedded with bits of bone and rock, leaving horrible lacerations on the back. Sometimes the scourging was so brutal that victims would die from this alone. Now, John doesn't linger on the details of Jesus' flogging, but groups it together with the other elements of the mockery of Jesus. He is beaten, flogged, and then in verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. This crown of thorns, woven together of some bush or tree that would have had thorns anywhere from 4 to 10 inches long, the scholars tell us, beaten down into his brow, and then clothed in this purple robe. It's mock regalia, a mock coronation ceremony, where they place on Jesus' head not a crown of silver or gold, but a crown of thorns. And then, one by one, they walk up to him. In mockery, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then slap him across the face. It's painful to imagine, to think of our Lord Jesus treated with such indignity. To think of anyone treated with such shame and contempt and indignity would be hard for us. We would look away. We wouldn't want to watch. But Jesus, the holy, harmless Son of God, the Savior of sinners, Jesus who is pure and righteous and innocent, Jesus who is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, Jesus who is the true King, to be treated with such mockery, contempt, and shame. The scorned King. And why does he endure it? Why does Jesus subject himself to this? He could have leveled them all with a word. He does it for us. The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said, "Here, as in every step of Christ's passion, we see his complete and perfect substitution for sinners. He, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns, that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory. Our Lord was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt, that we might be clothed with a spotless garment of righteousness and stand in white robes before the throne of God. He bore contempt, that we might receive praise and glory at the last day." He did it for us, scorned for us, shamed for us, beaten for us. By his stripes, we are healed. What should be our response? Surely it should be exactly the opposite of that of the soldiers. Did they mock him? Then let us adore him. Did they smite him? Then let us smite ourselves, beat our breasts, mourning for our sins. Did they crown him with a crown of thorns? Then let us crown him as King of our hearts and of our lives. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The scorned King. Secondly, we see that he is the human King. Look at verses 4 and 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." It's the second time Pilate has officially declared Jesus innocent, not guilty. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Pilate probably does this to elicit pity. Here is this beaten, bruised, and bloodied Jesus, clothed in mocking robes. He brings him out. He doesn't want to crucify Jesus. He doesn't think Jesus is worthy of death. And so he brings Jesus out. Behold the man. But Pilate spoke more than he knew. For the very first time we read that phrase in Scripture, it's actually all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3:22. After Adam, the first man, had eaten the forbidden fruit, God came searching for him in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, we read these words. Then the Lord God said, "Behold the man." And in this case, it was the man who was the sinner. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And so God decreed that the man would be banished, cast out, driven out of the garden, unable to return. The man now condemned for his sin under the sentence of death. But now here's Jesus. Jesus, who is being condemned for sins not his own, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." And in the theology of the Gospel of John, it is a subtle reference back to Adam and a reminder that Jesus is the new Adam. Edward Clink, in his excellent commentary on John's Gospel, says that in Genesis 3, the title declares the mortality of Adam and assumes an ironic reality. For behold, the man announces Adam's alienation from God and his existence in a state of death. In the Gospel of John, however, a reversal of this state of death has begun with the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the life who has entered into the depraved condition of the world in order to recreate. This is why the Genesis motif is so central to the gospel. What started in the beginning, in the first week of creation, will be finalized by a renewal of Adam in a garden. And in just the next chapter, we will find the resurrected Jesus in a garden. The new man. The second Adam. The representative of the human race. I think what John is doing here is giving us in narrative form the same theology that we find in the Apostle Paul in his most theological, gospel-rich of all letters, the book of Romans. And do you remember Romans chapter 5, where you have this contrast stated between Adam and Christ? Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." We sing this often. "Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand." He is the human king, the king who stands in the place of his people as their representative, the new Adam. And it does remind us, doesn't it, that because his humanity was so real, he's truly God and truly man, his humanity so real and he suffered so much, it reminds us that there's nothing we can go through. No suffering, no sorrow, no pain that we can go through, that we can experience, that he hasn't tasted it as well. The writer to the book of Hebrews tells us that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every point was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's why we can come to this throne of grace. One poet put it like this: Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrow has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Are you going through trials right now? Have you suffered? Have you been abused? Here's a man who's abused. And he understands. He knows. He sympathizes. He is the human king who has suffered not only for us, but suffered with us. But he's also the divine king. Point number three, which you see in verses 6 through 11. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then Pilate, for the third time, declares Jesus innocent, not guilty. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And I want you to just underline for a moment that phrase, Son of God. The Jews had tried to get Jesus crucified on charges of sedition and treason. They weren't sticking. Pilate was well aware that Jesus was not a threat to Rome. That's why he's ready to let Jesus go. So the Sanhedrin finally reveal the real intention, the real motive behind this desire to crucify Jesus. It's because he called himself the Son of God. The Son of God. And that phrase, Son of God, has a twofold reference. It can denote both Jesus' messiahship, almost equivalent to the Christ, the Messiah, or the King of Israel. You see this in John chapter 1, verse 49, when Jesus has this encounter with Nathanael, who becomes one of his disciples. Remember, Jesus had seen him under the fig tree. And Nathanael, recognizing this special character of Jesus, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You can see the titles are almost equivalent. The Son of God, the King of Israel. Here is the true Messiah, the Messianic King, the Son of David, the one who will sit on the throne forever. The one who will be the ruler over God's people. But the phrase Son of God also denotes this special relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. Jesus was so closely identified with God the Father that he shared the same being of the Father. That he was equal to the Father. And Jesus himself claims this. You see it in John chapter 5 and again in John chapter 10. Let me just read from John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. In verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And those listening to him understood what he was claiming. As is seen in the next verse, in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what he was claiming. The Son of God, the Son of the Father. The special relationship with the Father. It shows that Jesus is not just the human king, but he is the divine king. He's not just very man of very man, but very God of very God, as the old confession says. This prompts Pilate to feel even greater fear. In verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. It may be that Pilate, in his superstition as a polytheist, as a pagan, begins to recognize something unique about Jesus, even more than the Jewish leaders who are ready to condemn Jesus for blasphemy. So Pilate pulls Jesus aside, enters the headquarters again, and asks him, "Where are you from?" This is verse 9. Jesus gives no answer. So Pilate shows his authority. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus is not intimidated by Pilate. Jesus answers, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above." Jesus has absolute composure at this moment, confidence in the providence and the sovereignty of God his Father. And then Jesus says, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. It doesn't mean that Pilate is without sin, but it means that those who delivered Jesus into Pilate's hands are even guilty of a greater sin. Probably a reference to either Judas Iscariot who betrayed him or to Caiaphas, the high priest and the Sanhedrin who turned Jesus into the hands of Pilate. Here is the divine king. The divine king who is scorned, who is condemned, who is about to go to the cross for us. And then we see that he is the rejected king. Verses 12 through 13 and verse 15. Really is rejected throughout this passage, but you see it culminate in these verses where Pilate once again seeks to release Jesus. The Sanhedrin will have nothing of it. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Here they pull out their trump card. This is their ultimate tactic of manipulation to get Pilate to bow to their will. And it works. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. What a moment. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the representatives, the highest ruling council of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have before them their king, the Messiah, in the flesh, right before their eyes, and they reject him. They reject him. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. To quote Edward Clink again from his commentary, he says that by forcing Pilate to choose Caesar over Jesus, the Jews have ironically forced themselves into the same corner and have chosen Caesar, the Roman, over a fellow Jew, Jesus. By choosing Caesar over Jesus, the Jews declared themselves to be Roman. God's chosen people here, aligning themselves with the world, the ungodly world, the pagan world, the world that had been outside of God's covenant promises. They are rejecting the covenant at this moment. They are breaking the covenant with God at this moment. They are choosing not the Messiah as their king. They are choosing Caesar. In less than 40 years after this moment when the Sanhedrin say these words, Jerusalem was razed to the ground and the temple destroyed by Caesar's armies. I think there's a lesson there for us. When you reject Jesus as king, whichever other king you choose will eventually destroy you. Whoever you make Lord of your life, if it's not Jesus, whatever you submit yourself to, whatever you worship, whatever you align yourself to, whatever kingdom you choose that is not Jesus' kingdom, eventually it leads to destruction. We have to ask ourselves, who are we serving? Who is our king? It may be fear. It may be money. It may be sexual satisfaction. It may be ambitions of career advancement. It may be any number of things which in and of themselves may be good or innocent, but when they become the king in your life, when they rule, they become a destructive force. Don't reject King Jesus. Instead, submit yourself to him. He's the only king who will die for you. And that's actually what we see, fifthly and finally, that he is also the sacrificial king. The sacrificial king. And we see this in those last three verses, 14 through 16, especially verse 14. And I want to just note something that I think is important here. John tells us, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. The day of the preparation of the Passover. The Passover, of course, was one of the most important Jewish holidays, Jewish feasts. It commemorated the Exodus, when God had freed his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. Do you remember this? Do you remember how God did it? Here are the people of Israel, slaves in Egypt. And God comes in mighty signs and wonders. And he inflicts Egypt with plagues, 10 plagues. And the 10th and final plague is the death of the firstborn. You remember this? Where an angel of death will come through the land and will come by every home and will smite to death the firstborn of man and beast. And God makes a provision for his people, communicated to Israel through Moses. He tells the people, every family, you're to take a lamb and you're to slaughter that lamb and you're to spread the blood of that lamb on the lintel and the doorposts of your homes. And when this angel comes through, when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. And from that day on, once a year, the children of Israel were to have this Passover feast leading into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the three primary festivals for the nation of Israel. And John, the author of this gospel, is going out of his way to show that this moment where Jesus is crucified takes place right within the Passover week. In fact, it's one of John's regular points of focus in the Gospel of John, is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of these various feasts and festivals as Jesus makes his journeys to Jerusalem and makes stunning claims about himself right in the midst of these various feasts. And here we are seeing that Jesus, the King, is also Jesus, the Passover Lamb. At the very moment when Jesus is crucified, on this very day, there will be thousands of lambs slaughtered. Families will be celebrating together this feast, the Passover feast, not realizing that Jesus, the true Passover lamb, is being slain for them. And don't you remember the announcement of John the Baptist in John chapter 1? It's another one of these behold statements we've seen. Behold the man! Behold your king! But John, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You combine these images together, king and lamb, it's showing us that Jesus is the sacrificial king. He is the king who, like a shepherd, will lay down his life for the sheep. He is the king who, like a lamb, is slain to ransom people to God from all the nations. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. These images of King and Lamb converge to show us the means of his victory, the price of our redemption, the depth of his royal sacrifice. It is by dying that he triumphs. It is by shedding his blood that he pays the ransom. It is by offering himself as a lamb without spot to God that he secures his kingly throne. Listen to Spurgeon, who said, behold your king and see the price. It is the price of suffering immense, of shame most cruel. It is an incalculable price, for the Lord of all is set at naught. It is an awful price, for he who only hath immortality yields himself to die. It is the price of blood. It is the scourging and bleeding and woe of Jesus. Nay, it is himself. If you would see the price of your redemption, behold your king. The sacrificial king. What should be our response to this? Nothing less than worship. Do you remember what John the Revelator says in Revelation chapter 5? He sees a throne, and in the midst of the throne, there's a lamb as if it had been slain from the foundation of the world. And there are thousands and thousands of angels who shout with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's the only appropriate response. It's to worship Him. It's to have the little candle of our hearts set aflame with the fire of His love, the blazing fire that burns at the cross. I want to close by reading some words to you. I had not thought of these words in a long time, and this morning, for some reason, the words came back to me. Words of a song written probably 30 years ago now by Larnell Harris. I remember Larnell Harris. If you're over 40 years old, you remember who Larnell Harris was. A song that was really moving, and I listened to it again this morning, and the words touched me. I hope they will you as well. "Your love endured the cross, despising all the shame. That afternoon when midnight fell, your suffering cleared my name. And that sin-swept hill became the open door to paradise, because you paid so high a price. Your grace inspires my heart to rise above the sin and all the earthly vanity that seeks to draw me in. I want to tell this jaded world of love that truly saved my life, a love that paid so high a price." Now listen to these words. "You paid much too high a price for me, your tears, your blood, and the pain, to have my soul just stirred at times, yet never truly change. You deserve a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice, because you paid much too high a price." He deserves a fiery love. Our adoration, our worship, our thankful surrender of ourselves to Him. He deserves our all, because He paid such a high price for us. Brothers and sisters, this morning, behold and worship your King. Let's pray. Father, I think the first words we have to say in prayer and in response is, please forgive us. Forgive us that we so often have not loved your Son with a fiery, passionate love, that we have not worshiped Him as He deserves to be worshiped. As we consider what Jesus our King suffered in our place, what He suffered for us, what He did for our redemption. Oh Lord, He is worthy of all our praise, all our worship, all our affection, all our desires. He is worthy of our adoration and of our obedience. And I pray this morning that we would not simply be stirred, but that we would be changed and transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. May your Spirit bring transformation into our lives, purifying us and cleansing us, humbling us, shaping our character to be more like His. And Father, we pray that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that we would come with fiery love in our hearts and with deep faith and trust in what Jesus our King has done, in who He is and in what He has done in His finished work on the cross. Draw near to us, Lord, as we draw near to You. May we be nourished and strengthened and helped as we come to the table, and may You be glorified and praised. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.